We want to thank you for your word. And we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who makes your word understandable and meaningful and applicable to us. We understand that to profit from hearing your word, we need to be your children, members of your family, through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death and his resurrection. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know from what we've been taught that filling means controlled by. The only thing that keeps us from being controlled by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, is our willful sins. And you've made a provision for that in 1 John 1:9. And so we pray, dear Father, that whatever sins that we have that need to be confessed will be brought to our conscious minds, that we will be still and we will be in a position that we can discern what your Holy Spirit is wanting to bring to our minds, and that we will act upon it with positive volition, agreeing with you as to what is sin. And as a result, God the Holy Spirit will be free to perform his ministry in each of our souls for your glory and for our eternal benefit. And Father, we know that in this small group of people, virtually every drama in human life is being played out in one degree or another. And so we pray that each need for a word from you, each need for guidance, each need for your truth will be provided today. For those who hear your word explained here this morning in person or by tape, we commit each hearer to you. We pray that each need will be met. And we pray for the enlightenment which only you can give. We ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began a study of the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. By way of review, beginning with 1 Samuel 1, we have gone through chapter 2, verse 11, and we have met a lady named Hannah who had a problem, a deep need, in that she was barren. She had a problem that only God could solve, only God could meet her need. Now, there were all kinds of fertility cults in Israel and the surrounding nations that were dedicated to population production of human beings, of crops and of animals. So Hannah did not have any shortage of possible paths that she could have taken to have met her need. But she chose to take her need to the Lord. Hannah knew something about the Word of God. Even though there was a famine of the Word of God in Israel at that time, all you have to do is read the book of Judges, and you'll see what kind of conditions Hannah's coming out of. These were not heathen people. These were people who knew something about the Word of God, but by and large, the vast majority of the people chose to ignore the Word of God. But somehow Hannah had picked up some doctrine, and you can tell by her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, that she knew something about the Word of God. And so we saw that God was getting ready to do something. I'm sure there were godly Israelites who had been praying for the condition of their nation. They'd been praying for spiritual revival, spiritual awakening. And when God begins to answer the prayer, He doesn't do so with fireworks, great announcements. He starts with an apparently insignificant woman with an relatively insignificant problem. And that's a characteristic of God. It seems like when He gets ready to do something big, you can be sure He's going to start small. So keep your eye out for small things. Hannah went to the temple. She poured her heart out before God. The temple priest asked her to show a little respect for the temple of God, the tabernacle, which was a semi-permanent location. It was before the actual temple was built. But Eli asked her to show a little respect for the temple of God because he thought that she was drunk. Apparently, he hadn't seen many people in silent prayer before. And she assured him that she was not drunk, that she was pouring her heart out before the Lord. You remember how God answered her prayer. In the normal course of events, this barren woman became pregnant. And isn't it amazing how so many times all through the Bible, when God gets ready to do something great, He starts with a woman, with a barren woman, a woman who hasn't been able to conceive. And we read about this with Sarah, Isaac's mother, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. All of this because it's got to come from God. It has to be something that only God can do. And this is His way of reminding us. With the Messiah, with Jesus, starts out even more spectacularly with a virgin birth. And God is reminding us that it's all Him and none of us. All we can do is be there when God starts moving and go along with the program. We could call the lady that we first met weeping at Shiloh. We could call her Barren Hannah. And then Barren Hannah becomes Praying Hannah. When we read Hannah's prayer in chapter 1, we can see something about her motives in verse 11. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." I think sometimes that's why God deprives us of something that we really want, because He wants us to pray hard for it. And in praying for it, we're forced to examine our motives. Hannah decided that she didn't want a son so that she could be fulfilled. Every woman wants to be a mom, and this wasn't Hannah's motive, so that she could put new curtains in the nursery and buy baby things, although she probably did, but this was not her motive. Her motive was not personal fulfillment. Her motive was God's honor and God's glory. So she said, "God, if you'll just give me a son, I'll see to it that he serves you." And because her motives were in line with God's character, He answered her prayer. And then Barren Hannah, who had become Praying Hannah, becomes Mother Hannah. And then we saw how Mother Hannah became Thankful Hannah. And we read about Hannah's gratitude. She followed through with what she told God that she would do. When Samuel was probably about 4.5 or 5 years old, she brought him to the temple, and she apprenticed him to Eli, the priest, to be a helper. And since they were a Levite family, someday she hoped that Samuel would take up full-time work as an adult in the temple. She didn't know what the implications of that would be. But God was doing something. He was answering the prayers of not only Hannah, but to the other godly Israelites who were praying for national revival. It all began with Samuel, but even before Samuel was conceived, it began with the prayer of his mother. And thankful, gracious Hannah became blessed Hannah. Psalm 113:9, you can't help but wonder if the psalmist had Hannah in mind when he wrote this. He, God, makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, if you're wondering why you prayed and prayed and God hasn't answered your prayer, this may be the key. Maybe you haven't been exhibiting thankfulness for what God has given you. Hannah was thankful. Hannah was filled with gratitude. And we read that God blessed Hannah and gave her 5 more children. Isn't that interesting that the point of her deepest need, her greatest weakness, became her greatest strength because she turned it over to God. She trusted God with a heart filled with gratitude. Another name we could call Hannah is Serving Hannah. You know, every time we read about Hannah, she's serving. She's doing something for God. She's going to the temple to pray. And incidentally, we think about our prayer time, our quiet time, as something that we need. It's something we do for ourselves. And you better believe it's something you do for yourself. If you go without it, you'll tell the difference. And God doesn't need it, but He wants it. He wants our attention. Our prayers, our ministries, whatever it is, coming down on Saturday, planting some bushes, preparing a Sunday school lesson, doing Bible study at club, going on a camp out, whatever you're doing is for the Lord, is service. And don't forget that. Other people profit from it, and you profit from it, but we're doing it for the Lord. And every time we read about Hannah, she's doing something. She's praying. She's taking her son to the temple to present him. She's coming to see him every year, having made a little coat for him to wear. Serving Hannah. When Hannah was insulted by the priest who accused her of being drunk, that would have been a great time for her to have gotten her feelings hurt, wouldn't it, and to have stormed out. And she could have gone the rest of her life thinking that she was justified. But she would have still been barren, Hannah. She didn't have time for hurt feelings. She was too busy serving. And as a result, notice how the author, we looked at this the last time, how the author calls our attention to serving Samuel. In these first few chapters, every time we read about Samuel, he really emphasizes, Samuel served the Lord. Samuel served in the temple. How could he not serve with this example of his mother serving Hannah? And so we see the meeting of Hannah's needs, the answer to her deepest prayers with the right motive and with the heart filled with gratitude. We see her salvation, her deliverance from this problem. And that's what the word salvation means. It means deliverance. It means being saved. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament about the Israelites being saved or delivered from their enemies, or being saved from hunger. Hannah was saved from barrenness. And in this deliverance, we see a micro deliverance, just a relatively speaking, a small victory, a small display in the whole scheme of things to the deliverance of God's macro deliverance. Every time God answers a prayer for us, we see a picture, we see a micro deliverance of what he's doing in the whole scheme of human history, in which all the enemies, death and sin, will be put down and the kingdom of God will be victorious. So we see a picture of the macro deliverance and Hannah's micro deliverance, because God delights in taking the poor and the humble out of the ash heap and causing them to sit in the heavenlies. You may want to read Luke 1, beginning with verse 46, what we call the Magnificat, the prayer of Mary, very similar to the prayer of Hannah that we looked at in 1 Samuel 2. And then we looked at Elkanah, Samuel's father, Hannah's husband, and we saw a sensitive spirit, sensitive to the leadings of the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Word of God, and positive, insightful. We saw a man who was exceptional in that day's culture. In Israel at that time, women were little more than pieces of property. And according to the standards of that day, and according to the Word of God, as spiritual leader of the family, Elkanah could have said, "Look, Hannah, you made a vow at the temple without my knowledge. If there's any vows to be made, I'm the spiritual leader of the family. I'll do it. So I'm canceling your vows." He could have done that. But being a spiritual man with some spiritual sensitivity and insight, he saw that his wife was on the right track, and he let her go, and he supported her. And as a result, he had the honor of being the father of Israel's first great prophet. We saw also that Elkanah was grateful. He had a heart full of gratitude. When they came back the next year to offer their sacrifice, he offered three bulls, or the NASB says one bull 3 years old. But when you read that they also offered one ephah of flour, that's three times as much as you would offer with one bull. And so you suspect that the translators of the King James Version got it right the first time when they said he offered three bulls, three times more than what he was required to offer, because Elkanah was grateful. He provided godly leadership for his family. Now, he was the spiritual head of the family, but he saw this as an opportunity to serve God. And I'll tell you, I have observed many times in the business world how believers will get a promotion and they will not see it as an opportunity to serve God. They will see it as an opportunity for self-fulfillment, having more money, more prestige, and they'll crash and burn with it. And so if God blesses you with answering your prayers, please remember, it's not an opportunity for you to glory in what you've done. It's an opportunity for more doors to be open, more people for you to reach, more credibility for yourself so that you can use it to honor God. This is the way Elkanah ran his life, because every time we read anything about Elkanah, he was serving. And so he and Hannah provided a godly home for their son. And their influence continued even after Samuel was living with Eli. They came to worship at the temple each year. They visited with Samuel. And then we'll read in 1 Samuel later how Samuel set up a residence in the town where his parents lived. And so Samuel, probably we can assume that he was close to his parents as throughout their lives and to his other siblings. It's interesting that we don't read anything about Peninnah's children. God had blessed Peninnah with fruitfulness before Hannah, but we don't know what her children did. But we do know that Hannah's child, her firstborn, became the prophet in residence for the nation of Israel, and under his godly guidance, they experienced a spiritual awakening. Contrast this with Eli's home. Now, Eli was the spiritual leader. He was the sitting priest and judge of Israel. When Eli dies, which we're going to see shortly, it says that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. In addition to being the high priest, which was a full-time job, he was also the judge of the Israelites. And that means when there was a problem, they didn't have a court system, they didn't have an army with policemen, sheriffs, district judges, it was all in Eli's hands. So when people had a problem, a grievance with one another, they would come to Eli. And believe me, that was more than a full-time job. So Eli wore two full-time hats, and we have no reason to think that he did not work hard. And that may be one of his problems. He might have neglected his family, and we see this so much. If you are neglecting your family, whether it's trying to earn a living, trying to provide luxuries for them, or in serving the Lord, you need to make time to take care of your most important ministry, and that's your family. Eli failed there as a full-time judge, full-time priest. We don't know why he didn't provide the leadership that his sons needed. Maybe he just turned that over to his wife. It's interesting, his wife is never mentioned. We don't know who the mother of the boys was. Maybe she passed away. Maybe she was just considered so insignificant that no one bothered to write her name down. But we know that his sons followed in his footsteps as being priests, and they knew how the job was to be done, but they didn't have the spirit behind them. They did not know the Lord. And we looked at some of the horrible, immoral practices that Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas were doing. Now, the Old Testament law had provided for the sustenance of the priests and the Levites, the men who lived in the temple and served God full time. They couldn't go out and take care of farms and so on. And so God made a provision for them to be able to feed their families. The shoulder of animals in sacrifice was to be given to them. The fat was to be burned. And so that should have been enough. Now, Eli's son said, we have another system. We're going to take the shoulder, and also we're going to go stick our forks into the meat, and whatever comes up with these three-pronged forks, that's going to be ours. Apparently, the people didn't object to that. But then they said, and we don't want it after the meat's been cooked. We want to stick our forks into the raw meat. And you know, you can get a lot more meat if it's raw, pulling it up with a fork, than you can be after it's been cooked and it's tender. So they were showing a lot of greed. And if anybody objected, they would say, give it to us or we'll take it from you. That's really nice talk coming from spiritual leaders, isn't it? People were literally being mugged in the temple. Now, if that weren't bad enough, the Bible tells us, and we looked at these verses, that Samuel's sons were seducing and carrying on illicit affairs with the women who came to work at the temple and taking advantage of them. Now, we know that Eli warned his sons. In chapter 2, verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And so he told them not to do it. He told them they were doing wrong. And then he says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? In other words, if you got a problem with God, you better get it straightened out, because God will be victorious. If you get into an argument with God, you're going to be the loser. So he said, boys, you better get this straightened out. You better clean up this bad behavior. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, we could say they would not listen to the voice of their father, and so the Lord desired to put them to death. There comes a time in your hardening yourself from God, when people say no to God often enough, that the calluses on their soul begin to work against them, and they can't say yes, even if they want to, because God withdraws his help. He no longer draws the sinning believer or unbeliever to himself. There comes a time when they can't repent, even if they think they want to. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian runs across a believer called Backslider, who's in an iron cage. And Backslider says something like, I no longer even want to repent. I cannot repent, should I even want to. It's a very serious warning here to unbelievers. Phinehas and Hophni did not know the Lord, and they lost their opportunity to know the Lord. We don't know who's elect and who's not elect, but I guarantee you, and you can tell this to an unbeliever, if they're thinking, boy, I sure would like to be one of the elect, I sure would like to spend eternity with God, then you can be sure you are elect. For believers, there comes a time when the out-of-fellowship, calloused believer callouses his soul just one too many times, and he cannot come back, and he will go into eternity. And this is what happened to Hophni and Eli. God decided that he would destroy them, and so they could not repent. Now, Eli should have done more than just lecture them. He should have done more than preach to them. They were grown men, and Eli was the high priest, and he could have taken the priesthood away from them. Now, there is a provision in the Old Testament in which parents of rebellious children can bring them before the congregation and say, this son of mine is incorrigible, and they will be stoned. Now, Chuck Swindoll was discussing this very passage this past week, and he said, you know, there is no record in Jewish literature that this provision was ever used, but it was there, and it was a great deterrent against juvenile delinquency. Eli could have threatened his boys with this, or he could have used it. At the very least, he could have fired them from being priests. But there's something else here that we'll see in a minute. Let's just jump ahead a little bit. In chapter 3, verse 29, an anonymous prophet, a man of God, has been sent to give Eli a warning. And he says something interesting here. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? And that's plural. Eli, you're honoring your sons more than you do me by making yourselves, you and your three sons are getting fat by taking food, meat, from my sacrifices. And then we see in chapter 4, when Eli dies, verse 15, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And let's just drop down. After Eli gets the news that his two sons have died, he falls off the stool that he's sitting on. Verse 18, it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God having been captured by the Philistines, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. He profited from the sins of his sons. The prophet said, you are making, you plural, you and your sons are getting fat from robbery. And so Eli wasn't in the temple taking money, taking food away from people, stealing meat from the sacrifices, but his sons were. And Eli apparently was enjoying the meals that they brought home and putting on weight because of it. A very serious matter. Eli should have corrected his sons. He should have taken the priesthood from them, but he went along with the program, and so he became a partaker in their sins. And so we see the contrast. And remember, 1 Samuel is a book of contrast. The writer doesn't say, here, I want to contrast these people before you, but he'll talk about Samuel serving and Eli's sons robbing, and Eli half-heartedly reprimanding them, and then Samuel serving again. We see the contrast. And then this man of God comes along in chapter 2, verse 27. 26, we read about Samuel rebuking his sons, and then the writer just says, oh yeah, and by the way, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. And then back to Eli and his sons. An anonymous prophet, a man of God, came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, so this is a conditional covenant. God said, Eli, you and your sons will be my priests from now on. As long as there's a priesthood in Israel, you and your sons, your descendants, will have charge of it. As long as you live up to my demands. But they didn't. And now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And so we can read on in this chapter, and we can see how God says he's going to take the priesthood from Eli's family and raise up a faithful priest for himself, that Eli's descendants will at some point totally disappear as priests in Israel. And we see this as we read through the Old Testament up until the days of David. Abiathar is the last priestly descendant in the house of Eli, and then they disappear. And he says also that his two sons, verse 34, Hophni and Phinehas, they're going to die, both of them, in the same day. So, very serious problem with a very drastic solution in the house of Eli the priest. Now, the writer seems to say in chapter 3, now, back to Samuel. And again, the boy Samuel was serving. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Now this statement, visions were infrequent, has been misinterpreted many times. In Proverbs, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I think it was Theodore Roosevelt who made a speech using this for a text, in which he said, the United States needs a vision of what we want to do in the future and what we want to be. Now, that may be true, but it has nothing to do with this scripture. A vision is a revelation from God, the Word of God. And remember, these people just had the first five books of the Bible, and they were not paying much attention to that. So the Word of God was rare in those days. God didn't speak much through prophets in the days of the judges when this is taking place. Now, we might wonder why. Well, obviously, the first reason is discipline. the people were not paying much attention to the word of God that they did have. So why should he give them more? And we read that sometimes God will cause his revelation to be rare because of discipline, because people are ignoring it. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And so sometimes, just because of discipline, God makes his word rare. We can see this also further in the book of Samuel on an individual basis with Saul, first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And we know that Saul had fallen into sin and had been ignoring the word of God. So why should God answer his prayer? Why should he give him further revelation? Another reason is sometimes God is sending his word, but there's a problem on the receiving end. Remember Isaiah, well-known scripture in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." In Mark 4, 9 through 12, Jesus said, "If you have ears, hear. If you have he that has ears to hear, let him hear." Everybody has ears, but everyone doesn't have hearing ears, ears to hear. You know, your ears can become so stopped up, so full of wax, so full of fluid, that you got ears, but you can't hear. And that's what God is saying. Sometimes people have the word of God, but they choose to ignore it. And so beginning with Samuel, from those days forward, there was going to be a change. Samuel would be the first in a long line of prophets, all the way through the so-called minor prophets. We call them minor prophets because the books that they wrote are short near the Old Testament. So beginning with Samuel, all through the Old Testament history of Israel, there will be some prophet in residence, someone who takes the chair of prophet. It all came about because of answers to prayer. Hannah was praying for a son. God answered her prayer, and in answering her prayer, he also answered the prayers of the godly Israelites who were praying that God would bring their nation to national spiritual renewal. Have you been praying for a spiritual awakening in the United States? God may very well be answering your prayer. Not dramatically, not somehow through a show, but quietly behind the scenes. This is the way God usually operates. God does hear and answer our prayers. Even when we don't see the evidence, even when we just have the quiet assurance that he is who and what he says he is. Shall we pray? Our Father, you are gracious, and we thank you for your great grace. Thank you for being who and what you are. We commit all of our needs to you. We pray that we will learn what you want us to learn through the word that you have given us, that our minds will be enlightened, and that we will apply your truth in the areas that you have called us to. Thank you again for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.